Good morning, everyone. We are going back to Daniel this morning. We finished with Daniel chapter 1. I want to start on Daniel chapter 2, and we'll be in Daniel chapter 2 for a few weeks. So turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, and we'll begin with the first 12 verses of chapter 2. This is the Word of God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me the gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or any enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. I don't know if you had opportunity to follow along in the congressional meetings with Mark Zuckerberg last week. Very timely event to take place in the focus of my message this morning. Facebook is in the spotlight at the moment for allowing a private British company to glean from Facebook an enormous amount of personal information from its clients to use for this British company's own personal purposes. It's political in one sense. You know, during the last presidential administration, such a method of data mining was heralded as the latest advance and a very good thing. It was innovative. But during this administration, however, it's considered manipulative and corrupt. Well, I bring it to your attention this morning to point out two things. First, I want you to know of the way in which the whole examination seemed to go, how Zuckerberg dealt with many of the questions that were put before him by the congressional representatives. If I may paraphrase, it went like this. "Did you allow another private company to mine your client's personal information for their own purposes?" "Yes, sorry about that." "Did you allow Facebook to be utilized by Russians in their efforts to influence the last election?" "Yes, sorry about that." "Have you allowed sites such as Planned Parenthood and MoveOn.org to post whatever they want?" "Yes." "At the same time, have you blocked conservative sites and accounts, even labeling conservative political commentary as being, quote, dangerous to the community, unquote?" "Yes, sorry about that." The second thing I observe here is that while manipulating data for political and then for commercial use is hardly a new thing in this wonderfully technological age, what I've noticed is that we've all grown quite numb to it all.
We just give in to it, and we just allow it. There's no outrage for pirating personal information. There's no accountability, not even for Mark Zuckerberg. Such accountability, such responsibility, such morality, it would seem, has completely evaporated from our culture. And rather uniquely, I would think, in our day compared to how King Nebuchadnezzar viewed such things in his day. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar is known to by secular historians and archaeologists as Nebuchadnezzar II. He was the eldest son of Nabopolassar, who proclaimed himself king of Babylon in 620 BC. And when Nabopolassar died in 605, Nebuchadnezzar succeeded him, and he reigned a good long time until 562. His first real challenge was addressing the military threats to his southern border, and that's the scenario, that's the context behind his invading Jerusalem and Judea. Nebuchadnezzar had only been in office a couple of years, the text tells us, before his involvement with Daniel began. And the first incident in that involvement is this story about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Now, it would be hard to believe that people in the ancient Near East did not have dreams on a normal basis that we do. And just as we do, you know, there would have been dreams that we've laughed at, that we've cried over, other dreams that we've been frightened of or even disturbed by. The difference seems to be that in the ancient Near East, the dreams were not always considered harmless or irrelevant. Some were considered to be legitimate messages from beyond, either voices of one's own conscience or perhaps prophecies from the gods of something that was impending in the future, usually in the form of a warning or a foreboding. Now, similar dreams of giants and monsters we can find in other writings of the age as well, writings by Hesiod and Ovid and even the Bahman Yashti in Persia. As such, the stranger, the more ominous the dream, you understand, the more curiosity would rise in the effort to interpret it. What does that mean? What does this have to do with me and my position? Because, especially in the case of a king, because he wants to take every opportunity to be warned of something in the coming up that he needs to be prepared for, or something that's coming up he might be able to take advantage of. And that would all depend on how seriously he took the message of that dream and how he interpreted it and how he responded to it. Now that would be as far as we would have to take this subject if this were a circumstance where the content of any given dream was not a real concern to us. But this is the book of Daniel. And it's clear that in one way, shape, or form, the true and living God is here using the dream of an unbeliever to advance the position of his servant Daniel. Just as this same God will use other dreams and other visions to speak to Daniel directly, and we will be getting involved in that later on in the book. Now, chapter 2 is divided up into two parts. Part 1 deals with the Lord God's utilization of this dream of the king in order to raise Daniel to a level of prominence among all of the other magicians and sorcerers and technical wizards, and to give Daniel unprecedented credibility. And that's what we want to examine this morning, is that whole scenario that will eventually raise Daniel up. Part 2, then, deals with the dream itself and its interpretation, and that we'll look at in the coming weeks. So part 1 begins with the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1 says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. You know, the scenario is very similar to other epics in Scripture. You think of Genesis 41, where the Pharaoh of Egypt had a dream about cows, and it bothered him so much that was what the Lord used to bring Joseph out of prison after two long years of being forgotten and moved him up to second in command in all of Egypt. We can also think of the opposite scenario that you read of in the book of Esther, in which on a very timely occasion the king could not sleep, and so he read from his own chronicles of his own history, which led to the life of Mordecai being spared along with all of the Jewish people. All of these incidents and other similar ones we read of are teaching us something very, very important to hang on to and remember before we get into the discussion of these dreams, and that is this. It is not the sign itself that is the most important. It's not the sign that should preoccupy us as if God has hidden in His Word some puzzle, some number, some mere clues that He then leaves for your theological experts to try to figure out through complex Bible study so that either we might finally know what God's will is for us or what His will is going to be for the future. We should not allow the signs themselves to consume us and our attention in that way. That's exactly what happened with the broad evangelical church in the 19th and 20th, beginning of the 20th centuries, when we saw the rise of a new approach to studying the Bible called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism was the invention of a man named John Darby. And his theory was that, and it was developed later by many others, was that every vision, every prophecy is a map. Every prophecy is a puzzle that could be analyzed and deduced, of course, only by expert scholars, so that the message of the Bible about the future might yet be figured out in very precise, even mechanical fashion. It became immensely popular in American evangelicalism because it appeared to make the Bible real. It appeared to make the Bible relevant in a day when skepticism was growing. And a seeming predictability, even to the day of future events such as the end times of God and God's imminent judgment, proved to be a very useful evangelistic tool. If you have ever read any of Tim LaHaye's series, Left Behind, you are reading the contemporary residue of this terribly mistaken and misleading method of Bible interpretation. Well, as I said, it is not the signs themselves that should preoccupy us, but the sovereignty, the providence, the revealed will of the true and living God who is behind the giving of that sign. The dreams and the visions that we come across, you know, particularly in the Old Testament, are much like the star that appeared in the east that drew the wise men to search out the King of the Jews. Such a sign in itself is not as important to understand as it is to be trusted, as it is to be followed. For because the sign is from the God of the Bible, what He tells us clearly in His Word will be reinforced, you see, by the signs that are mysterious and awesome indeed. That's the lesson, by the way, that Moses taught us in the Pentateuch. Moses recorded God's words to Aaron in Numbers chapter 12, saying, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles." That is a remarkable revelation from the Lord, for it virtually gives us God's own hermeneutic. How are we to understand the writings of Moses? God says clearly, in a straightforward fashion. And so by this we know that Moses gave us that record clearly of God's will and His message throughout the whole first five books of the record. And that's because we have this guide, we can interpret other more mysterious passages. When you have that which is clearly given, then you can interpret the mysterious passages in the light of that clear revelation. Moses also then wrote Deuteronomy 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Dreams and visions are not first and foremost those puzzles that we must figure out to know God's will. They are the witnesses that God is real, that God is present, that God is powerful, and that God's will is being done. The true and the living God is here, in whom we are to put our trust. While the things he reveals to us clearly, we are to take charge of, we are to believe, we are to trust, we are to obey, and we are to be diligent to teach our covenant children. So Nebuchadnezzar experiences these dreams. They are keeping him awake and perhaps anxious, but it is also clear that something else is bugging him. He calls for his mystical advisors, these magicians, these enchanters, these sorcerers, these Chaldeans. The text doesn't tell us how large this group is, but if you're going to give it a fourfold description, it must have been a pretty hefty college of advisors and experts, which means that for the royal court to keep them on must have been quite an expense. Nebuchadnezzar is only about 30 years old at this time, and we've already noticed he's only been on the throne for a couple of years, so it would be that he inherited this college of advisors from his father, Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar might have been much more willing to trust these men and become dependent on them for his decisions in court and what direction he would send his armies and the politics that would go on in his kingdom. But it appears the younger king is beginning to smell a rat. Now, are you following what's been developing here in the text? These so-called professionals are saying, in effect, okay, give us your personal data. Give us your dream images, and we will say or do something with that information that will impress you, that will satisfy you for the time being. But at the same time, these professionals now also possess that information themselves. And while telling the king whatever it is he wants to hear, which might include their own political ideas, by the way, about where they think the kingdom should go, they also have an accumulating amount of information with which they might use against him one day, sometime in the future. So Nebuchadnezzar is far from convinced he wants to keep doing this. He says, if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive my gifts and rewards and great honor. In modern lingo, you might say Nebuchadnezzar is calling their bluff. You claim to have supernatural power. You claim to have authority. You claim to be trustworthy with the information I give you. Let's have a demonstration not only of your gifts, but of your integrity. I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. It appears to us as readers, however, that the king truly does not expect any of these mystics to pass his test, and he's already prepared to clean house. There is not, so the answer Nebuchadnezzar receives is expected. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king. We see three things in that. First, they admit his demand is impossible. This is devastating to their game because it exposes them for everything they truly are. They are only opportunists, preying upon the king's fears and anxieties about the future while holding up the superstition that, yes, we have knowledge, we have power, we can serve the king on demand. But now, you see, they've been forced to admit that everything they have ever said in the past in the service to the king to reassure him, to guide him, to advise him has been pure fiction. These men know nothing. The second thing we see here is that they complain that the government should not impose its will on them. Even with such an admission as they have already made, they are still insisting the king leave them alone. That they should be allowed to continue their charade, that it should be okay for them to influence and steer the affairs of state while insisting they be left alone to do so. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar is interested in regulating or controlling his advisors regarding what they do or do not tell him, but he is requiring their loyalty. He's requiring their integrity. That as they pretend to be experts, only providing a service for the king, they're also not going to be using the king to advance their own political agenda. Third, they notice the real problem is, they insist rather, the real problem here, O king, is complexity. The king doesn't understand these things. It's too complex. It's too technical. He needs to leave this to the experts who not only intellectually understand the stars and the heavens and the entrails of a sheep, but also who consider themselves to be wise enough to determine, yes, even the ethical standards and directions about the use of their expertise and how it should affect the king and the kingdom. You see, my friends, that is the real lie about technology. In any era, that experiencing a growing understanding of science and of technology and of communication, that it's the same thing as possessing and exercising the moral wisdom to take that ability, to take that expertise in the true and proper direction that they should go. That understanding the how of possibility is somehow the same thing as having the wisdom and discretion to properly also answer the why. Why and by whom should things be done? But having answers to how is never the same as having answers to why. Nebuchadnezzar understands this, however, and the king has had enough. But Nebuchadnezzar probably missed the last thing they said. Perhaps you did too. Look at verse 11 again. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Only if the gods come down and dwell in the flesh would you have the answers you seek. Who is able to answer the why question, O king? You're talking a divine authority that should be pressed upon us all, and that's not going to happen. There is no moral integrity to be had, O king. The why question is useless. The how is all we want to concern ourselves with. The interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not the first prophecy in the book of Daniel. This is, that last line. It doesn't come from Daniel, it comes from these hucksters. It's very similar to Caiaphas telling the Pharisees in the book of John, it is better for you that one man shall die for his people, not that the whole nation should perish. Little did he understand he was saying the truth. Caiaphas did not believe Jesus was God in the flesh, and yet the Lord spoke clearly and prophetically through him. Now, so also here, these so-called wise men, they speak the truth in saying no mere man in the flesh, including themselves, can ever know or reveal the future or interpret a revelation from God. So also no mere man without the fear of God can truly speak wisdom, but rather only foolishness. But if God were to come and inhabit flesh, his words would be nothing but truth. The moral direction that the people are to take their information and their data. While these words only set the stage for Daniel here, he's going to be presented before the king next. They really are setting the stage more properly for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man. You see, my friends, the engineers and the businessmen of our day and age have an unquenchable thirst for mere data. They are persuaded that the more things they know, the more power they will have. Answering the how question is hypnotizing. It's addictive. But it is only the gospel that answers the question, why? And it's answering the why question in truth that is the real life and death issue, not just for magicians, but for the world, for you and for me. That's why we look to Scripture, we look to the guidance and the revelation of God for moral direction, which we absolutely must have, and which is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, thank you very much for the lesson that seems timeless, and yet we see it even in occasions such as the ancient Near East. And we ask, O Lord, that in this we might realize that we can't put our trust in princes. We can't put our trust in billionaires. We can't put our trust in those things they offer to us free of charge. We must trust in you and your guidance for our lives. Thank you that you alone are trustworthy and that you have revealed yourself to us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.